Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I read just a very few words from the beginning of our gospel lesson. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. We pray. These are your words, Heavenly Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, who has come, is coming to us now, and will come again, dear fellow redeemed. So you have these historical statements made right away by Luke, the gospel writer. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch, and so forth and so forth. So you have these events and these names mentioned. So why are these historical statements here? Why not get to what some might say is the really important thing that Luke says? God's word came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, besides the universal emphasis of Christianity for the entire world, these words of Luke tie Christianity to history, making Christianity dependent on history. These words of Luke are making the case that Christianity is not fiction, is not myth. If the message of Luke were fiction, he might have started out with something like, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Or words that all of us know, once upon a time. No, Luke is clearly grounding Christianity in real history, making it dependent on real history. So here's what I mean when I say that Christianity is dependent on its history. Without the incarnation of Christ for you in real history, without the perfect life of Christ for you in real history, without the claims of Christ verified by his miracle in real history, without the fulfillment of prophecies by Christ in real history, without the crucifixion of Christ for you in real history, without the resurrection of Christ for you in real history, without the ascension of Christ for you in time and space, there would be no forgiveness for you. There would be no salvation for you. There would be no eternal life for you. Without that real history, Christianity at best is a fiction and at worst a lie. This is not true of other religions. Other religions have a history, but they are not dependent on their history for their existence in the same way that Christianity is. Hinduism has a history, but it could probably continue to exist without its history. Buddhism has a history, but it could maybe do quite well without its history. Finding salvation in those religions, as they understand salvation, and as false as they are, do not depend on their histories being real or true histories. The same with Islam. The forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, as Islam falsely understands those things, are not dependent on the history of Muhammad and what he did. Not in the same way Christianity is dependent upon the person and the work of Christ. But Christianity does depend on its history. It cannot be separated from its history at all. And this is one of those things that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Now, somebody might ask, and people do ask, well, how do we know Christianity's history is true? And that's a very good question, and we should not shy away from answering it. One way to answer it is to show that Luke is an excellent historian. Each of the names he mentions in our text, Tiberius, Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod the Tetrarch, his brother Philip, Lysanias, Annas, and Caiaphas, you know, those names are also found in the writings of other first century historians. And their existence is verified by archaeological evidence, like medals and coins and inscriptions. It's interesting that archaeology, sooner or later, always shows itself to be the friend of biblical history, not its enemy. And the one example that I think is just fascinating is up until 1961, there was virtually no archaeological evidence for the existence of Pilate as governor or prefect in Judea. But in that year, 1961, an archaeologist found a stone with the inscription on it, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. So again, archaeology is just a great friend of biblical history. I'm always frustrated when people, even well-meaning Christians, say that the Bible is a religious book, as if it cannot be relied on for its truthfulness about history. And we do say the Bible is a religious book. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it is also a history book that is just as accurate as any other historical records from that time, and more accurate than many. So, let me mention one more thing about Luke as a reliable historian. You're probably familiar with the very first chapter of Luke, where he starts out with these words. He says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. So Luke was probably a Gentile convert to Christianity. He was smart. He was a physician by trade. And we see here that he did careful investigation before writing his gospel, including getting firsthand information from eyewitnesses. Dr. Luke was very close to the Apostle Paul and traveled extensively with Paul on his missionary trips. Paul, who was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, Paul, who was, you might say, seriously grilled by the other apostles to find out whether he was legit and truthful. Luke and Paul also spent time together in Jerusalem, where they had conversations with many, including James, the brother of Jesus, who was an eyewitness again of the life and the resurrection of Jesus, his brother. They met with the elders, many of whom would have been eyewitnesses of the life and resurrection of Christ. Luke was with Paul when Paul was imprisoned in Jerusalem and Caesarea and under house arrest in Rome. What I am saying is that Luke would have had ample time for sitting down and talking with many eyewitnesses about the life of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, including many, if not most, of the apostles and many other eyewitnesses as well, especially while Luke was in Jerusalem and Caesarea and Judea there. So you can just kind of imagine the possible conversations that Luke could have had. It is likely he could have had a one-on-one interview, maybe more than once, with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And thus we have this detailed description about the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2. On another occasion, he could have said, "Now, Cleopas, I want you to tell me exactly what happened to you and your companion on that road to Emmaus on that Sunday after Christ was crucified on Friday. Tell me." So we're talking about the probability of interviews with dozens and dozens of eyewitnesses by Luke about Christ, about his life, his death, his resurrection. And so I can imagine Luke saying, "Wow, this is really good stuff you're telling me. I'm going to write it down." And then he could also compare his interviews with other firsthand accounts, maybe probably already written at that time. So Luke was an investigative reporter and a great historian. And it was this sort of investigation and research that the Holy Spirit then used to record the inspired account we call the Gospel of Luke. Real history, true history. The most important history ever. For it had to do with the sending and the work of God's only Son for you. I was trying to think of an illustration to make this point, and I'll try to give you one right now. Imagine, you know, you've got a friend. Let's call your friend's name Theophilus. And Theophilus has heard about this great restaurant you like to go to. And you say to him, "Theophilus, this is the best restaurant ever." And Theophilus may be a little doubtful. So what do? Well, you go and you haven't been there yourself, but you've heard it's so good. So what do? You go and you interview every single person that has ever gone to that restaurant. Maybe it's just 50 people so far. But you interview everyone, and every one of you says, "Yeah, this was the best restaurant ever." And so you record all these interviews down, and then you bring it to your friend Theophilus. And Theophilus looks and says, "Whoa, this must be true." And that's what Luke was doing in his gospel with this friend of his by the name of Theophilus. That's what he was doing with Christ. "Theophilus, I talked to these witnesses. I sat down with them. I got all this information. It's accurate." Let's move on now to the next two verses. God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Was this baptism of John any different from the baptism that Christ would direct his disciples and his church to perform before Christ ascended? A baptism, as far as I know, which all of you here have received. Was it different? Well, yes and no. John's baptism brought the repentant real forgiveness, just like yours did and does. It brought them new life, just like yours did and does. In this sense, the baptisms are very similar. But in a number of ways, they differ. John's baptism, for example, was limited in time and scope, just for a few years. And of course, that wasn't the case with Christ's baptism. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Something that continues on and on until Christ comes. John's baptism was also different in that it pointed them ahead to someone they would hopefully soon recognize, Jesus. It was different in that it pointed them ahead to the coming work of Christ on the cross for them, where that historical suffering and death would fully purchase for them the forgiveness, the real forgiveness of their sins. So John's baptism pointed them ahead to that one person and his real work in history, summarized by John's words that we've heard many times, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So their baptism pointed them ahead, even as it delivered to them the forgiveness of their sins. Your baptism points you back to the true events of his birth, life, suffering, death, and resurrection. Your baptism points you back, even as it delivers to you the forgiveness of your sins. And then we have the last verses of our text. They're a quotation from the book of Isaiah. And they remind us of what true repentance is, and also of the great comfort found in the one that John was pointing to and preparing the way for. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will become straight, the rough way smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God." So these words remind us all that there are to be no obstacles, nothing, that get in the way of true repentance. Because if there is something in the way, when Christ comes again, you will not see his salvation. Valleys, mountains, crooked roads, rough ways, all need to be removed. You are to rid yourself of despair or a sense of hopelessness, because God's love in Christ is deeper than any of those. But if that is you, repent. You are to rid yourself of arrogance, self-righteousness, of the thinking, "I'm good in the eyes of God. I'm less of a sinner than others." If that is you, repent. You are not to follow crooked paths, no wandering off after false teachings or religions, no neglect of the word or worship. If that is you, repent. You are not to love sin, dwell in sin, justify sin. If that is you, then repent. And then, as John says, produce fruit consistent with repentance. John the Baptist is harsh. He is very harsh. As we sometimes say, he takes no captives. He accuses us all of sin. It is not a matter of if you are a sinner, but owning up to it and repenting of it. And everyone who does repent receives and will continue to receive in his baptism the forgiveness of his sins. No questions asked. To put it another way, in your baptism, Christ is not harsh with you. He is not harsh at all. In your baptism, the only Christ you find there is the one with forgiveness of all your sins. The forgiveness he truly bought back then in history by his life, death, and resurrection. And that means when Christ comes his final time, you will see the salvation of God. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forevermore. Amen. And now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.